So our passage this morning then is Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 25. Now in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus makes it sound so simple. The gospel is going to advance from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What I'm sure those 11 men listening to him on that occasion could never have imagined was the mechanism by which that gospel would advance from Jerusalem. That it would be by the brutal mob execution of a church member and the desperate escape en masse of Christians because of a resulting wave of persecution. But we saw last week that is indeed how it happens. That's how the gospel starts to advance from Jerusalem, through the killing of Stephen and through the resultant scattering of Jerusalem's believers. That's how the gospel was conveyed to these new regions beyond the city. And having stated that phenomenon then at the beginning of chapter 8, in the next part of the chapter, Luke fleshes it out in more detail. And in verse 5 then he tells us that one of the scattered believers, namely Philip, he went down to Samaria. And so I want to follow then Luke's account of what happened there under several headings. And first of all, notice an exciting response. An exciting response. And I mean then an exciting response amongst the people of Samaria, with whom Philip now, it seems, spends some time. By the way, we don't know exactly what this Samaritan city was, and there are different views on that, which particular city, but we don't really need to get too caught up on that particular point. As I say, the main thing is this, that in this Samaritan city, there was an exciting response to Philip's visits. And Luke then progressively unfolds the extent of that, doesn't he? So verse 6 then is initially encouraging because he tells us there that with one accord the crowds paid attention to Philip, so that already is promising. But then you jump to verse 12 and it's better still, and we read that they believed Philip. And then you jump to verse 14 and we have this happy summary of the situation. The people of Samaria, we're told, had received the word of God. And so, as I say then, it's unquestionably an exciting response in this city. And it immediately raises the question then, well, what kind of ministry was Philip exercising which produced such an exciting response? Well, it certainly included what we might call phenomena, what Luke calls in verse 6, signs, or in verse 13, signs and great miracles. And we've commented before then on the significance of these phenomena in the early chapters of Acts, and we'll actually touch on that theme again in a few minutes. But I think it's fair to say that Luke stresses in his accounts the verbal dimension of Philip's ministry in this city. So our passage is prefaced, of course, by verse 4, which we kind of attached to last week's passage, where we read, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That includes Philip then. And preaching then, of course, is an emphatically verbal thing. Or then verse 5, we're told of Philip more specifically that he went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed. His ministry was a ministry of proclamation. Or verse 6, and yes, we have a verb in verse 6 relating to the visual realm, the verb saw, but we also have in that verse two verbs which relate to the acoustic realm, what was being said they paid attention to, and they heard him. So again, an emphasis there on verbal ministry. And then verse 12, they believed Philip as he preached. Again, that word being used. So it seems to me that there is here an emphasis on the verbal dimension of Philip's ministry. And perhaps that then immediately makes us think, well, Philip must have been a most compelling speaker. He must have been a man of great oratorical genius to have gone to this city with a primarily verbal ministry and to have produced such an exciting response. Well, Philip may or may not have been an oratorical genius. Luke doesn't tell us. But Luke does emphasize four things about Philip's ministry. First of all, he preached the word. He preached the word. Again, verse 4, the preface to our passage, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Of course, for Philip, that would have been the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't have a New Testament word to preach. But that was his style then. He didn't preach jokes. He didn't preach stories. He didn't preach anecdotes. He didn't preach opinions. He didn't preach an analysis of current affairs. He preached Moses and the prophets. He took texts and he unpacked them. That was his style. Secondly, he preached Christ from the word. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So Philip understood then that the word, the scriptures, are not primarily about the history of Israel. They're not primarily about the wretchedness of the human condition. They're not primarily about the importance of moral reformation. No, the scriptures are primarily about a person. They're primarily about Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, he preached Christ as king from the word. Verse 12, they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God, which is to say, essentially, he preached Christ as king. He understood, in other words, that Christ was not primarily an inspired teacher. He was not primarily a noble example. He was not primarily a political radical. No, he was far more important than that. He was a mighty king who on the battlefield of Golgotha had taken on the vicious dragon, Satan, and had slain that dragon, and had thus provided liberation and hope for a broken world that Satan had hijacked in the Garden of Eden. But then a fourth thing, he preached Christ as king from the word, and the importance of a response. And the importance of a response. Because notice verse 12 also said he preached the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Why does Luke need to say that? He's already told us in verse 5 that he preached Christ. Why does he now need to add the name of Christ? Well, probably it's a reference to Joel chapter 2. And Luke is saying that Philip, like Peter, made much of that verse in Joel chapter 2, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember how Peter had made much of that on the day of Pentecost. In other words, Philip emphasized that Christ's kingly triumph on the cross is not just a fact to be heard about, but that if you're going to participate in Christ's kingly triumph, you have to respond, you have to call upon the name of this King, Jesus. And so I'm saying then, what was it that turned this city in Samaria upside down? What kind of ministry was it? Well, when it comes to the tone of voice, we don't know. When it comes to the bodily gestures that were used, we don't know. But what we do know is it was this kind of ministry, a ministry that preached the word, a ministry that preached Christ from the word, a ministry that preached Christ as king from the word, and a ministry that preached Christ as king from the word and the importance of a response. And you know, whenever in history any city or country or island has been similarly turned upside down by the Christian message. I reckon you can identify those four elements in the Christian message that has turned that place upside down. And it challenges us this morning. Do we have confidence in this? It's not rocket science, is it? But do we have confidence in the preaching of the word, the preaching of Christ from the word, the preaching of Christ as King from the word, and the preaching of Christ as King from the word that looks for a response? So an exciting response is the first thing that we see here. But then secondly, notice an unfamiliar context. An unfamiliar context. Because in verses 9 to 11 then, Luke gives us a bit of background, doesn't he, to this Samaritan city. And as we read those verses, I think what we're meant to be struck by is this thought. Wow. This city is certainly not Jerusalem. We are certainly not in Jerusalem anymore. Geographically, we may not have moved all that far, because by our standards, Samaria wasn't that far from Jerusalem. But culturally, we are now in a different world from the world we were in Acts chapters 1 to 7. The gospel here in chapter 8 is familiar. The preacher of the gospel is familiar. We've encountered Philip before, back in chapter 6. The response to the gospel, large crowds believing in Jesus, that's familiar. We've seen that in Jerusalem. But the context, the cultural context, is decidedly unfamiliar. Why do I say that? Well, because Luke tells us then that prior to Philip's arrival in this city, the city's most celebrated figure was a magician. And the big thing that people in this city were into was magic. Now, you just didn't get that in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, magic would have been disapproved of in a most marked way. In Jerusalem, the most celebrated figure was the high priest. In Jerusalem, the big thing that people were into was going to the temple and celebrating the festivals prescribed in the law of Moses. And that meant then that those 3,000 people converted on the day of Pentecost and the others converted subsequently in Jerusalem in the days following, although they, of course, were no less dead in trespasses and sins than these people in Samaria, they did at least already have in place a worldview that was consistent with and conducive to the gospel. These people of Samaria, much less so. Now, we mustn't exaggerate that. These people in Samaria, they would have had a worldview that was closer to the biblical one than the worldview of the pagans who will be encountered by the gospel later in the book of Acts. We know that Samaritans believed in one God and they did value certain parts of the Old Testament scriptures. But nonetheless, it's clear here, isn't it, that their worldview had room within it for magic. And in that sense, it was a very different worldview from the one that prevailed in Jerusalem. And I think then that this unfamiliarity, this realization that we get in verses 9 to 11, that these converts are coming from a very different background, it immediately raises in our minds two troubling questions. Question number one, having been converted then from such a different kind of background, will these converts form effectively a separate strand of Christianity? Will there now emerge a kind of Samaritan Christianity that is really quite unrelated to, quite separate from Jewish Christianity? That's the first troubling question. And then troubling question number two, having been so immersed in magic before coming to Christ, will they now take a little bit of their magic with them into their new Christian existence? And so I think Luke, by giving us this stark background information in verses 9 to 11, he's deliberately raising those two troubling questions in our minds. And by the way, just before we move on, it reminds us, doesn't it, that the advance of the gospel has always been beset with risks and complications. In one of our book review evenings a year or two ago, you may remember I reviewed a book that came out a few years ago called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. It's written by a lady called Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, an interesting name. And she then was an academic in an American university. During the time when I was studying English literature, she was a big name in literary theory. And at that point then, she was a lesbian. She was very active in the LGBT community. She was very, very anti-Christian. But subsequently, she was converted. She's now the wife of a Reformed Presbyterian minister. And she's written this book. And it's interesting, in the book, she refers more than once to her conversion as a train wreck. That's how she describes it, a train wreck. And at one point she makes this interesting comment. She says, "Conversion put me in a complicated and comprehensive chaos. I sometimes wonder when I hear other Christians pray for the salvation of the lost, if they realize that this comprehensive chaos is the desired end of such prayers." And that's true, isn't it? And perhaps you've experienced that. Perhaps you've experienced it in your own life. Perhaps you've experienced it in leading somebody else to Christ. And perhaps you always imagined that that process would be very straightforward. You would witness to somebody, that you would pray with that person, they'd become a Christian, job done. And yet it hasn't been like that. Rather, you've had a struggle with that person over years. Yes, you're sure that person has come to Christ, but nonetheless, they had a strong pre-conversion addiction to something or other, which it's been difficult for them to leave behind. They don't very easily fit culturally into church life. And there's just all these constant struggles, and it's been a draining process over many years for you with that particular person, perhaps. And sometimes you ask, why does it have to be so complicated? And I think this is reminding us that it's ever been thus. That, yes, the exciting response to the gospel in Samaria nonetheless immediately threw up some very troubling possibilities. And the advance of the gospel will always be beset by such risks and such complications. That's what we should expect. So an unfamiliar context, but then thirdly, a decisive visit. A decisive visit. And I'm referring then to the visit recorded in verse 14 to this Samaritan city of Peter and John. And it's a decisive visit then, in the sense that it brings clarity and resolution to both those troubling issues I mentioned just now. So the first issue then, the possibility of the Samaritans kind of forming a separate strand of Christianity. Well, notice that before actually Peter and John ever show up, God does something remarkable here. He follows, in the case of these Samaritans, a different method of conversion, we could almost say, than he normally does. These Samaritans, they have a truncated, an abbreviated, a stripped down conversion experience, don't they? You remember how Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he explains the normal conversion experience, doesn't he? In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So you come to Christ, you receive forgiveness, and you receive the Holy Spirit. That's the normal thing. If you're a Christian this morning, That's what happened to you. You came to Christ. In that moment, you received full forgiveness. And in that moment, you received the full gift of the Holy Spirit. That's not what happened, apparently, in this city in Samaria. They came to Christ. And presumably, they, in that moment, received the forgiveness of all their sins. But they did not, in that moment, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The pattern of Acts 2:38 is departed from in the case of these Samaritans. Now, of course, they must have experienced something of the Holy Spirit working within them, otherwise they couldn't have come to faith in Christ at all. Nobody can trust in Christ without the Holy Spirit producing that faith. But the point is, they did not at that moment receive the Spirit himself as an abiding, indwelling possession. Why? Was God just feeling a bit stingy on the day that he converted the Samaritans? Well, no. God gave them this truncated conversion experience in order that the receiving of the Spirit might only be experienced once Peter and John arrived. You see, Peter and John, those two men probably more than any personified Jewish Christianity, didn't they? They were the faces of Jewish Christianity. They represented Jewish Christianity. And so, you see, here we have these Samaritan converts, and they're only able to experience proper, full-blown conversion life once they've been formally connected to Jewish Christianity through the visit of Peter and John. I think that would have been a tremendously powerful statement for them, and would have said to them, look, this is essential that we be connected to the Christians in Jerusalem. We must not ever sever that connection. We must not become a self-standing Christian movement. They would have known that from the very outset because of this strange way in which God converted them. They only received the Spirit once the Jewish Christians, Peter and John, had showed up. So that's how the first issue was resolved. What about the second issue? What about the possibility of the Samaritan converts, having been so immersed in magic previously, the possibility of them bringing that with them and kind of mixing it in with the gospel? Well, of course, that's not merely a potential danger, is it? Luke tells us that began to happen. That began to happen. And it began to happen through this guy I mentioned a few minutes ago, the celebrated magician, Simon. Because Simon then, in verse 13, he too believes and is baptized. But then notice when Peter and John show up, and when he sees then the Holy Spirit being imparted through them, he's blown away by that spectacle. And he utters his famous outburst in verse 19, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Do you see what's happening here then? Simon is viewing the Holy Spirit through his magician's spectacles, isn't he? He's viewing the Holy Spirit as a power which Peter and John can control and can manipulate by some craft, some technique which they've obviously acquired and which potentially they can now share with him. He's viewing the Holy Spirit through a magician's eyes. And this is very dangerous then. This embryonic church in Samaria could easily have gone headlong down this route now. They could have adopted Simon's mixture of Christianity and magic, and that could have become their form of Christianity. But you see, the visit of Peter and John prevents that, because Peter then, he confronts this head on, doesn't he? Quite devastatingly in verses 20 to 23. He exposes this error, this wickedness. He nips it in the bud. And by the way, just before we move on, this reminds us, doesn't it, that we must be careful about that whole area of Christianity and culture. Christianity and cultural expressions. Remember I said a few weeks ago in connection with chapter 6 that there's a danger we can easily attach moral superiority to something which is actually just cultural. And if you look at church history, that's happened again and again, and Christians have fought battles over things which actually are just cultural and didn't need to be fought over. We can easily attach moral superiority to something which has no moral superiority, it's just cultural. And that's a real danger. But of course, at the same time, there's the other danger that we can start to tolerate error in the name of cultural diversity, cultural expression. You see, Peter and John could have said here, couldn't they? Oh, well, this is, you know, here's Simon, here are these Samaritans. They've been converted from a particular cultural background which was quite magical, quite influenced by that stuff. And so inevitably, they're going to express their Christianity in a way that kind of reflects that. And, you know, this idea that Simon has here about the Spirit, that's just because of his cultural background, and that's fine, and they could have tolerated it. But they won't. Why not? Because the doctrine of God is at stake here. That's what Peter's saying in verse 20. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. The concept of God as a God of grace who gives freely without having his arm forced, without being manipulated by people who thus become entitled to it. A God who simply gives because he's gracious. That concept is at stake here. And that's why Peter will not tolerate this in the name of cultural expression. And we have to make that judgment call, don't we? When is something merely cultural and absolutely fine? When is something actually compromising biblical truth? A decisive visit. Fourthly, a sad individual. A sad individual. And I'm referring then to this man Simon, because we need to just think about him for a moment. What should we make of this man? Well, in my view, Simon is not a true believer at all. Why do I say that? Well, for these reasons. Number one, his faith. His faith. How's that described? Well, verse 13, we're told that Simon believed. And clearly, there was some plausibility, some credibility about his faith because Philip baptized him. But it's interesting, isn't it, that is all we're told, he believed. Now that's distinct from what we've been told about the other Samaritans. We've been told in verse 12 that they believed Philip as he preached the good news. Do you see the difference? I think with those other Samaritans, their faith corresponded exactly to the gospel that was being preached to them. There was an exact correspondence between what they were hearing and what they believed. They believed what Philip said. Simon just believed. Now, there must have been some relation between what Philip was saying and what Simon believed. But probably, see, it was selective, Simon's faith was. Yes, he liked things that Philip was saying about Jesus being so powerful, being this cosmic king. He liked that because that appealed to his magician's sense. But he probably wasn't particularly interested at all in what Philip was also saying about Jesus winning his great victory over the powers of evil through dying on a cross, because there wasn't much magical about that. And so there were points of contact between Simon's faith and Philip's gospel, but there wasn't an exact correspondence like there was with the other Samaritans. So there's his faith, but then secondly, his emotions. His emotions. We're told in verse 13 that he was amazed. He was amazed then at the phenomena that Philip was carrying out. And you might say, well, that's understandable, isn't it? And weren't the others in the city also amazed? Well, yes, but let's remember the purpose then of these miracles. We've said this several times. The purpose of the miracles was to attest the gospel. Here was this gospel that was new, the world had never heard it before. Here were these few men going around preaching this radical, earth-shattering gospel that sounded like it had come from the moon. Why should anyone believe it? Well, for this limited period, there were these signs which attested it. That was the purpose of the signs. And that's how they function with regard to these other converts in Samaria, isn't it? So they too are impressed by the miracles, but they see the miracles as an attestation of the gospel, and so they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, crucially, notice in verse 8, a different emotion takes over. Not amazement anymore. They've gone past that now. Joy. Because they're trusting Christ. And they have joy because they know personally the Son of God, and they are assured of forgiveness through his cross, and joy is now the dominant emotion. Simon's problem is that he never seems to make that transition. He never seems to move from the amazement at the miracles to joy at having trusted in Jesus. It's just amazement at the miracles, which seems to suggest that he's less interested in the gospel itself than in the spectacular phenomena. And then the third thing, his repentance. And I mean here then his repentance once his evil has been exposed by Peter. He wanted to buy the gift of imparting the Spirit. And Peter exposes that, as we've said, quite devastatingly. And what's Simon's response? Well, at a casual glance, verse 24, it might look quite encouraging. But I mean, he certainly takes the threat seriously, doesn't he? Peter has threatened that you'll perish, and your money will perish with you. And he takes that threat seriously, but is this really repentance? Is repentance just about fearing the consequences of your sin? No, it's not, is it? Biblical repentance isn't about fearing the consequences of your sin. Biblical repentance is about hating sin itself because you love Jesus and you start to share his moral taste and you hate what he hates and you hate your sin because it's offended him. Repentance is hating sin itself, not merely fearing its consequences. Simon just seems to fear its consequences. And so he's a sad individual. And by the way, those three criteria form a useful checklist for ourselves this morning, don't they? Let's look at our own faith. Is there an exact correspondence between our faith and the biblical gospel? Or is our faith a mixture of bits of the Bible and my own preferences of how I would like things to be? Let's check our emotions, that we're not simply fascinated by the whole creation evolution debate, and that's what drives our Christianity. That we're not simply enthused by a good argument with somebody about the existence of God, and that's what impels our Christianity, but rather that the dominant emotion is joy at knowing Jesus and being forgiven of our sins. Let's check our repentance. That we hate sin itself, not just its consequences. But then fifthly and finally this morning, a bigger story. A bigger story. Because it seems to me that we shouldn't leave this passage without noting the presence of someone else in it. Someone who's not named. It seems to me that lurking behind Simon is Satan. Why do I say that? Well, for one thing, in other places the New Testament makes the connection, I think, between magic and Satan. We're out of time. I'm not going to go into those. Just within the book of Acts, just to mention chapter 13, where we have that man on the island of Cyprus, Bar Jesus, he's called. He's a magician, we're told. And how does Paul address him? Acts 13, verse 10, you son of the devil. Connecting, it seems, magic with Satan. Chapter 16, remember, there's a slave girl in Philippi who can foretell the future. She's wrapped up in magic, and we're specifically told, aren't we, that she was so because she had an evil spirit, one of Satan's agents, indwelling her. And so it does seem that in the New Testament there's a connection between magic and Satan. Secondly, notice there's an element of deception, isn't there, in the way Simon's magic works. It's interesting that we know it was magic because Luke tells us it was magic. The people of Samaria, before they became Christians, didn't think it was magic. Verse 10, they think it's the power of God. So this was deceptive, this magic. It wasn't presenting itself as magic. It was presenting itself as the power of God, as divine. And of course we know, don't we, that deception like that is classic Satan. If you know anything about Satan as he's presenting the Bible, he's a deceiver. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, I think there are parallels between the Simon narrative and the Ananias and Sapphira narrative back in chapter 5. Again, we haven't time to develop this, but of course in both cases the attack on the gospel comes from within, doesn't it? Ananias and Sapphira are church members in Jerusalem. Simon apparently is a new convert in Samaria. Both center upon the giving of money. Ananias and Sapphira don't give the money that they say they're giving. Simon wants to give money for something that actually can't be bought by money. And then, of course, to both feature Peter uttering a very weighty, very serious condemnation. And so it seems to me then that for these reasons we may indeed infer that Satan is lurking behind Simon. And this then is Satan through Simon trying to impede the advance of the gospel in Samaria. And the great message of the passage then really, the biggest story it's telling is this, that Satan was frustrated. And Satan couldn't impede the advance of the gospel in Samaria. And that really is, in fact, the biggest story of Acts, I think, generally. Acts is about the gospel advancing, Satan constantly trying to impede it, but the gospel advancing nonetheless. Why? Because Jesus is ensuring it advances. And as we've said already this morning, Jesus had conquered Satan at the cross. And so I think we can put it this way, that not only is the content of the gospel about Jesus defeating Satan once for all at the cross, but in the advance of the gospel, Jesus is constantly, day by day, winning fresh victories over Satan. Each time the gospel crosses these boundaries that we're going to see in the book of Acts, it's Jesus again just consolidating his victory over the evil one, driving Satan back in Samaria, as he'd done in Jerusalem, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, who also couldn't stop the gospel. And that's such an encouraging theme for us, isn't it? In a world which seems such a difficult place for the gospel to advance in. We look out today and we see the massive threat of Islamic State in the part of the world we were referring to in our prayer earlier on. We see the massive presence of secularism in our own culture here. We see all these forces which Satan seems to be using to impede the gospel. And the book of Acts is reminding us again and again that Jesus, who triumphed over Satan for our salvation on the cross, triumphs over Satan day after day for the advance of the gospel. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus will reign wherever the Son doth its successive journeys run. Amen.